mute you guys out there. I hope it can unmute themselves, but they better not. Till after. Then you can unmute yourselves. Okay, we left off in Acts chapter 12. We read to verse 2, but we're going to read verses 1 and 2 again just to remember what's going on here. The guys were out there and doing stuff in Antioch, and then Barnabas and Saul were sent by the elders, and they brought the relief to the people in Jerusalem. Then we get to chapter 12, and it says, now about that time, Herod, which we know to be Herod Agrippa, and the period of time is about 44 AD, the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And vex is to harass or persecute or harm. And certain of the church, for the most part, what we know was the leaders, the apostles, the elders. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And that would be James, one of the original apostles, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, right? So that's what happened, and Herod Agrippa killed him with the sword. And verse 3, and because he, Herod Agrippa, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, you know, it's interesting because the Herods, from the very beginning, Herod the Great and then his children and grandchildren, were not beloved of the Jews. As a matter of fact, the Jews hated them. And they tried to do everything to get their favor. So one of the things Herod the Great did from the very beginning, the first thing he did almost was he started to rebuild the temple, which took 40 years to build. And, you know, it was bigger and more ornate than the original temple of Solomon. But it wasn't designed by God like Solomon's temple. That's the difference. And it wasn't blessed by God like Solomon's temple. So the Herods were not beloved of the Jews at all. But in this case, you know, sometimes enemies are strange bedfellows. And he killed James, one of the apostles, and the apostles were certainly a thorn in the side of the Jews and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And so they were happy about it. And when he saw, he said, well, I'm going to get Peter also. It was a very, very humanly political thing to do. Right? It's just, I mean, we would see this stuff in politics today. You know, it's just, okay, what am I going to do to get people's favor? Well, I'm going to go after this guy and I'm going to condemn this, and then everybody will like me, whether they really like him or not. So, pretty interesting. Now, a king in those days had enormous power. There was really not a lot to hold him back. Now, Herod was under the dominion and authority of Rome, sure. But the emperor had appointed him and made him king. So he was pretty much in control. And the laws of Rome did not pertain to non-Romans. And the Jews, for the most part, were non-Romans. So he could revert back to the local laws, but he was king. So he was an authoritarian power. He was an autocrat. And when you're a corrupt king, there's really not a lot of restraints. So he got Peter. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And unleavened bread were what? It was the Passover. The Passover was followed by the 7 days of unleavened bread, and then there was the High Holy Day at the end. So Passover was a High Holy Day, 7 days of unleavened bread, and the 7th day was another High Holy Day. I want you to go to Exodus, and we'll see the instituting of Passover, Exodus chapter 12. And of course, this is very important to us because it pertains to the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. So in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of his souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." You know, they didn't want to waste good lamb chops. Yeah. So if you had a small family, then you would combine with another small family so you could consume a good amount and it would be better. They didn't want to waste. verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." And remember, if you ever read Jesus Christ, our Passover, or you've studied it, you know that Jesus Christ was called the Lamb of God, and he was the Lamb of first, the first year being the year of his ministry, his first year, and he was without spot and blemish. So, "You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." The evening was mid-afternoon, the going down of the sun between 3 p.m. and something, you know, later in the afternoon. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So they were to butcher the lamb, you know, and they were to, you know, they weren't supposed to eat blood, right, of an animal. So they would slit its throat and they would hang it upside down and bleed it out. And when they bled it out, they were to take some of that blood and spread it on the frame of the door, on the side posts and on the lintel. "And it shall take the blood and strike it on two sides and on the upper doorpost of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh, and that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden." Sodden means boiled. "At all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until morning ye shall burn with fire." So there was to be nothing left. There were no leftovers to make lamb a la king or stew or, you know, any of that stuff. They were to eat it all, and what they didn't eat, they were to burn. So let's go to verse 14. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by the ordinances, by ordinance forever. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. Even that first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." You know, it doesn't seem like a big deal, does it, to eat leavened bread? You know, leaven is what you put into bread to make it rise. Well, they were not allowed to eat from the first day, the day of the Passover, till the seventh day. And if you did, you were out. You were fired. You were cut off. You were evicted. It's pretty strong stuff. "And the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you." So, you know, you weren't supposed to do any servile work, but you could prepare your food, basically, right? And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this self same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. So I kind of misled you. So the Passover was the first day, and then, you know, it went on, and it was a full 7 days. You know, Passover was the first day, and then the rest. And then the seventh day was a holy convocation. And then after that seventh day, then they could go back to normal life. So today, what do the Jews do? They eat, you know, like little saltines. What do they call them?
Matzah.
And they make matzah balls and all this stuff. But they still do that that meal on the first day of the Passover. They call it the Seder. And then they have the oldest son in the family will stand up and read from the scriptures about their being delivered from Egypt and about the instituting of the Passover. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, is that right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I put 1 Corinthians, didn't I? Mm-hmm. Oh, that's wrong too. Where is it? Jesus Christ, our Passover. Oh, verse 7. Sorry. Yeah, chapter 5, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. Okay, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the significance of Jesus Christ's death was that he was the Passover lamb sacrificed for all man's sins. So, back to Acts. So, it was the Passover. Chapter 12, it says it was the days of unleavened bread. Well, because it was the days of unleavened bread, Herod could not execute Peter at this time, right? He couldn't do it. He was not allowed. That, you know, he wanted to please the Jews, and if he were to stage an execution on the days of unleavened bread, there would have been a revolution. He would have had more problems than he knew what to do with. So he was a smarter guy than that. He was politically correct. Verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, when he, Herod Agrippa, had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. 4 quaternions of soldiers means 16 soldiers to guard little old Peter. Seems like an overkill. But probably was 4 shifts of 4 East, 4 each. And the word Easter is the word Passover in the Greek. It's not the word Easter. There's no such word in the Bible, and there's nothing to do with it. I kind of had an interest in, and I couldn't find a whole lot about prisons in that period of time, but I did get some stuff. In my new Bible dictionary by Erdmans, it says 4 Greek words are translated by prison in the EVV. John the Baptist was imprisoned in a desmaterion, a place of bonds. This was at Herod's fortress at Machaerus in Perea, east of the Dead Sea, where 2 dungeons have been discovered, one still showing traces of fetters. Fetters would be chains or places where they tied people up. A phylake, P-H-Y-L-A-K-E, a place of guarding, is the most general and frequently used term. It suggests a place where prisoners would closely watch. The chief priest imprisoned the apostles, Acts 5:19, in what is called the Teresis Demosia, a public place of watching. When Herod put Peter in prison, probably in the fortress of Antonia, where Paul was later lodged in Acts 21:34 and 23:30, and referred to here as the Oikima house, the apostle was guarded continually by four soldiers, two chained to him and two outside the door. Beyond this, there would appear to have been another guard and then an iron gate, and so on. At Philippi, Paul was in custody in the town jail under the charge of a keeper, where there was an inner, perhaps underground, chamber containing stocks. These would have several holes allowing the legs to be forced wide apart to ensure greater security and greater pain. In Caesarea, Paul was imprisoned in Herod's castle. But when a prisoner at Rome, he was allowed to stay in his own lodging with soldiers always chained to him. So that's what I read there. Now, what I also read in another book about, you know, first century Greek and Roman culture and all this stuff, they didn't have prisons to imprison people for long periods of time. When they brought somebody up on charges, whatever it may be, they put them in prison to await trial and then sentencing. But the sentencing, if it was a long internment, you know, if they gave them 10 to 20 years, it wouldn't be in a prison. It would usually be in exile or slavery. That's what they did. They didn't waste time with prisons and guards and feeding people and, you know, all that stuff. So they either imprisoned them or they exiled them. Or they would beat them and let them go. If it was a minor crime, they might fine them. And or they would execute them. And there were different ways of executing them. We know the Jews stoned people. The Romans would sometimes crucify. But crucifying actually came into being long before the Romans. Alexander the Great crucified people. And it was also interesting to read that the use of a cross as a symbol for Christianity didn't occur until the 3rd century, because it was such a shameful thing to be crucified that they didn't want to use that as the symbol. So that's that. So prisons, you know, they're an interesting thing. I also read, or I was shown, they discovered a prison in Rome, and it was like a cave, and they would lower the prisoners down into it. And it was a pretty bad place to be. So they apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison. So the four quaternions of soldiers seems a bit much, but it's kind of like maximum security. You know, today we have maximum security. People are constantly watched by video camera, supposedly, you know, and guys will be monitoring them 24 hours a day. Here he was kept in prison. Verse 5, but in contrast, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Wow, that's pretty cool. He was in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing. It means, you know, like we've on occasion had 24 hours of prayer where we have people, you know, sign up and pray all day and all night for situations. And there are times when we've just called and asked people to pray as much as possible for situations and people. And why do we do that? Well, we see in the Bible that when people are in prayer together, it helps. It works. It's powerful. And when everybody's praying for the same thing, great things happen. So here, Peter was kept in prison, you know, maximum security prison, guarded by soldiers all over the place. And the church was making prayer for him without ceasing. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains. So, Peter was kept guarded. You know, he was bound in chains. What else does it say here? The same night Peter was found sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So now, another thing about prisons, you know, they weren't like they are today. If you've ever seen a prison cell, they have usually have a bathroom, you know, or a toilet, a sink, a cot or a bed with a blank, you know, not luxurious, obviously, not a king size bed or anything, but a single bed with a lumpy mattress and a blanket, maybe a pillow. They didn't have those things in those days. They didn't care enough about prisoners. There was no legal rights. There was no legal counsel. There was no habeas corpus, which means the arresting authorities have to give you a reason why you're there. There was no beds. There was no cots. There was no heat. There was no plumbing. There was no bathroom facilities. There was no heat, probably. So, I mean, they were pretty, you know, it's not a place that you wanted to be. Jail is not a place anybody wants to be, but in those days it was even worse. So he's between two soldiers bound with chains, and there are keepers before the door, you know, guards before the door. So he's in a cell, he's got chains on, and he's between two soldiers guarding him, and then outside the door there's two more soldiers. Verse 7. And I would say this, this is the night before Peter's so-called trial and sentencing, and he's sleeping. It's kind of interesting. You know, if you knew that Herod had killed one of your best friends and now he got used and he tends to do the same thing, and you're sitting there waiting, it would be kind of hard to sleep, maybe. So behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison. An angel of the Lord. Behold is a word that when you see it, it is to get your attention. It's like, behold! Pay attention, because that's exactly what it's there for. Behold, this, he really wants you to see this and understand it. It's emphasized that the angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison. Pretty important. Well, the people prayed. I don't know what happened to James. I don't know why he died. Maybe it happened so quick. You know, he grabbed them and they ramrodded a trial through, and, you know, it happened before anybody realized it. But with Peter, they couldn't do that. They had to wait a week. He's in that jail in that situation for a whole week, waiting, knowing what Herod's intentions are. And he's there sleeping in the cell with the chains, with the guards. And a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. Gave him a little poke, a jab, a kick. And raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. So what does that mean? You know, first of all, Peter's sleeping, and the angel has to wake him up. And then the chains just fall off his hands. Pretty amazing. I read a book called The Heavenly Man. I have it here. Brother Yun. I'm just going to read you a little bit. I'm not going to read you the whole thing because it'll take too long. Let's see. the Lord spoke unto me, this is the hour of your salvation. Immediately I knew this. He was in jail. He was in a jail in China. And they had beaten him and broken his legs. And they interrogated him for days and beat him. And he couldn't walk. So if he had to go to the bathroom, they'd have to pick him up and carry him. He was there. And then God says to him, this is the hour of your salvation. Immediately I knew this was a vision from the Lord and that I was meant to try to escape. My solitary cell shared a wall with the cell containing Brother Shu and some of the other believers. We had prearranged a signal that if any of us were in trouble and needed urgent prayer, we should knock twice on the wall. Brother Shu heard my knock. I called the guard and he came to my door and asked me what I wanted. I told him I need to go to the toilet right now. Because it was Brother Shu's job to carry me around, the guard opened his door and ordered him to carry me to the bathroom. Whenever prisoners were allowed outside their cells, an iron gate in the corridor was locked, so there would be no chance to escape. A stairwell leading down to the floors below was on the other side of the gate. We were completely closed in. The gate opened for people on the outside coming in, back in, but could not be opened from the inside. Each floor of the prison was protected by an iron gate. Normally, two guards were standing on either side of the gate, so as to make it to the prison courtyard, I would have to go through three iron gates on three floors and pass six armed guards. Brother Shu came to my door. As soon as he saw me, he commanded me, "You must escape." He then went back to his own cell and collected his toothbrush and towel so the guards would think he was about to use the bathroom. When Brother Shu returned, he again solemnly ordered me, "Yun, you must escape." I was dressed only in my underwear. So quickly as I could, I pulled my trousers up. I had written scriptures from the Gospel of John and 1 Peter on a long piece of toilet paper. I fashioned it into a belt of truth, fastening the Word of God around my waist. I prayed, "Lord, you have shown me that I must try to leave this prison. I will obey you now and will try to escape. But when the guards shoot me, please receive my soul unto your heavenly dwelling." It was now more than 6 weeks since my legs had been smashed. Even putting a little weight on them caused tremendous agony. But I believe God had told me in three different ways that I should try to escape through his word, through the vision I'd received that morning, and through Brother Shu. I have learned that when the Lord tells us to do something, there is no time for discussion or rationale, regardless of the situation we face. When we are sure God has told us to act, as I, on this occasion, blind obedience is called for. Not to obey God implies that we are wiser than him and that we know better how to run our lives than he does. It was just before 8 o'clock in the morning of 5th of May, 1997. To the natural mind, this time of day was the worst possible time to try to escape. There was normally so much activity through the prison with all the guards at their posts. I shuffled out of my cell and walked towards the locked iron gate in the hallway. My mind was solely focused on obeying God. I looked straight ahead and prayed beneath my breath with every step I took. A guard who pushed the button when he wanted the gate to open and closed sat at the top of the third floor stairwell. It was impossible to see to the other side because the gate was made of iron and small windows covered with black cloth. At the exact moment I reached the gate, another servant of the Lord, Brother Meisheng, was returning to his cell and the gate was opened for him. That morning he had been ordered to sweep the prison courtyard. As Meisheng walked me past me, I told him, "Wait, don't close the gate." I walked through without even breaking a stride. The Lord's timing was perfect. As we passed, Meisheng asked in a whisper, "Are you leaving, Brother Yun? Are you not afraid to die?" Then with an astonished look on his face, he returned to his cell. There had been a guard accompanying Meisheng back to his cell, but at the exact moment he opened the gate for Meisheng, a telephone rang in an office down the hallway and the guard turned and ran to answer it. I noticed the broom leaning against the wall in the stairwell. I picked it up and continued walking with it down the stairs to the second floor. An armed guard was positioned at his desk facing this iron gate. That gate was sometimes left open. Because an off-duty guard was assigned to watch the gate day and night, it wasn't considered a risk to leave it unlocked. At that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, "Go now, the God of Peter is your God." Somehow the Lord seemed to blind that guard. He was staring directly at me, yet his eyes did not acknowledge my presence at all. I expected him to say something, but he just looked through me as if I was invisible. He didn't say a word. I continued past him and didn't look back. I knew I could be shot in the back at any moment. I continued to silently ask the Lord to be ready to receive my spirit, thinking these moments would be my last in this world. I continued walking down the stairs, but nobody stopped me, and none of the guards said a word to me. When I arrived at the main gate leading out of the courtyard, I discovered it was already open. This was strange, as it was usually the most secure gate of all. There were normally two guards stationed at the first floor gate, one on the inside, one on the outside, but for some reason, neither of the guards was present, and the gate was open. I discarded the broom I had carried with me from the third floor and walked out into the courtyard. The bright morning light made me wince. I walked past several guards in the yard, but nobody said a word to me. I then strolled through the main gate of the prison, which for some strange reason was also standing ajar. My heart was pounding. I was now standing on the street outside Shengshao No. 1 Maximum Security Prison. I was told later nobody ever escaped from that prison before. Immediately, a small yellow taxi van pulled up next to me, and the driver, a man in his late 20s, opened the passenger door and he asked, "Where are you heading?" I got in and replied, "I need to go to my office as quickly as possible, so please drive fast." I gave the driver the address of a Christian family I knew in Shengshao, and we drove away from the prison. I told him that if we came to a traffic jam to drive around it and not to stop for any reason. All these events seemed to happen in just a few moments. It was like a daydream. I was unsure if the whole thing had really happened or if I was dreaming. I don't know how the Lord did it or why all these iron gates, usually so tightly locked, were standing open for me. All I knew, I was sitting in the taxi and we were heading home to the home of my friends. And then he goes on from there and he talks about how he realized after all this happened that his legs had been healed. He didn't even realize it until later. So you know, God still works. But he read the Bible and he had this in his brain, and I read through this book and he had many miracles happen, this guy, because he read in the Word and he saw stuff and he knew of the release of Peter from prison. And so he kept that in his brain. You know, God could relate that to him. He said, you know, "I'm the God of Peter. Leave the prison." So back to the book, back to Acts. So again, verse 7, "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him," upon Peter, "and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter. He kicked him on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly. Get up, Peter, get up, wake up.' And his chains fell off his hands, from his hands. And the angel said unto him, 'Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals.' And so he did." You know, put your clothes on, put your shoes on, let's move. "And he did so," or he did. "And he saith unto him, 'Cast thy garment about thee and follow me.'" The word garment there is, you know, like a robe or an outer garment. "And he," Peter, "went out and followed him," the angel. "And he wist not," or he knew not, "that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision." You know, he thought, man, this is a vision. Pretty cool. You know what? Peter was with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was in certain precarious situations, and when people were trying to kill him, he got away. If you go to Luke chapter 4, if you would, we'll look at that real quick. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. "And he said unto them," this is when Jesus Christ went back to Nazareth and he spoke in the synagogue. "And he said unto them, 'Ye surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever ye have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias, or Elijah, sent save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. Eliseus is Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed save Naaman, the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city and led him up unto the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, and they might cast him down headlong, which meant, you know, like a cliff or a escarpment. But passing through the midst of them, he went his way and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. So, you know, they took him. They bodily took him. They took him out to the brow of the hill to throw him down, you know, to kill him. And he turned around and he walked through the crowd and walked away. How do you do that? Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 48. This occurs in the temple at Jerusalem. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They were going to kill him. They were going to stone him. You know, and they surrounded him. They were going to stone him, and he just walked away. How did he do that? God's pretty cool. Chapter 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. So it's winter time. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which those works do you stone me now? Do you stone me? The Jews answered, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, It is not written in your law, I said ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of the Father, believe me not. But if I do, though, ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan unto the place where John first baptized, and there he abode. So three different occasions here we see that Jesus Christ was surrounded by people ready to kill him, and he just walked away. Peter was with him. You know, Peter traveled with him. Peter saw him do stuff. He saw him heal people, raise people from the dead. And when Peter was in trouble, he walked away also. Back to Acts chapter 12. So in verse 8 again, the angel said unto him, gird thyself up, bind on thy sandals, and so he did. And saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. You know, he thought, remember it? Previously he was at Simon the Tanner's house, and he was on the roof, and he saw a vision. I guess he thought this was the same thing again, you know. But this was an angel, a messenger from God, and he was leading him out. And when they were past the first and the second ward, and that means the first and second set of guards, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city. So he gets out of the chains. The two guards are on each side of him. What happened to those guys? Then there were guards outside the door of the cell. The cell door opened. What happened to those guys? Then he goes through the first and second ward, the first and second set of guards, and out to the, you know, courtyard of the prison, and the iron gate opens to the street, and nobody sees him. Pretty crazy. And so he comes to the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them on his own accord. It opened by itself, or it opened automatically. You know, like sometimes you go in a store and they have automatic doors. Well, they didn't have automatic doors in those days, but this gate opened up by itself. And they went out and passed on through one city street, and forthwith the angel departed from. So the angel got him out, and they went a block or past one street, and then he was safe. And so then he didn't need the angel anymore. And when Peter was come to himself, you know, that means he came to his senses. That, you know, the opposite would be if you were beside yourself. You know, we use that idiom, beside myself. And I came to myself. I was confused. I was bewildered. And then I got my composure back. So he came to himself. He came to his senses. Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And the expectation was what? That he would get killed, that he would be executed. You know, they weren't looking to keep him in jail for 10 years. They were keeping him in jail just long enough that they could get him past the week of the unleavened bread, and then they would chop his head off or crucify him or whatever they did. I guess, you know, when it says he killed him with the sword, he probably chopped his head off. So verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, you know, he's walking along and he's considering all the stuff that happened. You know, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, which we know to be John Mark. We believe he's the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And what were they praying for? Peter, because that's what it told us earlier. The church was praying for Peter continuously. And I guess John Mark's mother, Mary, her house was a place where they had fellowship. They met and they were gathered together and they were praying for Peter. And verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. This young girl hears the knock and she runs to the door. Damsel is a young girl. And her name was Rhoda. And when she knew, or when she recognized Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She got so excited when she heard Peter's voice that she ran back and told everybody else. She ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "You're nuts. You're crazy. You're insane." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. She didn't quit. She kept saying, "No, no, no, no. He's out there. I heard him. It's his voice. I recognized it. You got to go look." Then said they, "It is his angel," meaning, who knows, his messenger. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. They were knocked back on their heels. They were amazed. But he, Peter, beckoning unto them with his hands to hold their peace. You know, as soon as they saw him and they were astonished, they probably were going, "Yay, Peter's back. How are you doing, Peter? How'd you get here? Blah, blah, blah." You know, they're making noise. And he goes, "Hold on. Wait a minute." So he beckons with their hands to hold their peace. And he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. So, you know, I'm there and I'm between two soldiers and I got chains on my hands and I'm bound up and I'm sleeping. And all of a sudden, somebody kicks me on the side and it's an angel. And I think I'm dreaming. And he says, "Get dressed." And I get dressed and the soldiers don't stop me and the door opens and I walk out and we walk past all the guards and we walk out into the yard and the gate opens. He says, and then the angel disappears. He's telling them all this. So he said, he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. And, you know, James there is probably let's see, I got it here. This is what Walter says, James, in the Working Translation. James, the brother of John, had recently been killed, as stated in verse 2. This could have been the apostle James, the son of Alphaeus, but more than likely it referred to James, the half-brother of the Lord. And we know that Jesus Christ had brothers, earthly brothers, and one of them was named John. James. There was James. There was Joseph. There was another one I can't remember. Talks about it in the Gospels. But so it could have been the other James, the son of Alphaeus, or it could have been James, the brother of the Lord. We believe James, the brother of the Lord, is the one that wrote the book of James. And he was not one of the apostles, right? But if he wrote a book that's in the Bible, that would make him a prophet. So whatever he was there, and he tells these people to go tell James what happened and the other brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So he left. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers that was become of what was become of Peter. There was no small stir, meaning just the opposite. This is a figure of speech called an understatement. Maybe we'll look at it next week, but it means there was a big deal because he wasn't there. And how could he not be there? It was maximum security, 4 quaternions of soldiers, locked doors, chained. And he's not there. What happened? There was no small stir. And that's where we're going to end tonight. Okay? Pretty